Now we turn, if you please, to the second chapter of Ephesians, the first two verses of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. And you have been quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now a few verses in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 9. Commencing from verse 36. Acts 9, 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. May the Lord bless us the reading of his word. Tonight, and for the next three nights, it will be my privilege to speak, we are going to take up the general subject of signs of life, or evidences of Christianity, as seen in the individual who professes the name of Christ. And him that nameth the name of Christ. Indications, if you wish, of the possession of spiritual life. Now, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul addressed them as a people who had once been dead in their trespasses and in their sins, but who had been quickened or made alive by the Spirit of God, and thus brought into newness of life in Christ Jesus. Paul saw in these believers at Ephesus a definite proof of their experience of God's regenerating power. What were these evidences or these signs by which he was assured of their possession of spiritual life, so they could write to them and say, you, happy quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then say, by grace, ye are saved. We are to consider then this evening some of the signs or the evidences of the possession of spiritual life. Not all who profess to be saved possess spiritual life. That is rather obvious. Particularly is it so in these great campaigns, when thousands of people under the impulse of emotional stress are persuaded to make a profession, to make a start, to take the evangelist's hand in theirs, sign on the dotted line. And then, 6 months afterwards, no trace of spiritual life in their possession. I heard not so long ago of a great campaign in which over 900 professed to be saved. Each of these 900 individuals was visited by two individuals, real Christians, Of these 900 who were visited, how many do you think, 3 months afterwards, showed any indication of their possession of spiritual life? As far as the visitors were able to determine, not one. 900 professions, not one that gave any evidence of his possession of spiritual life. And if a person really possesses spiritual life, that spiritual life will be evidence. Now, life itself, as to its essence, is a mystery, and remains so, in spite of all investigation. It fascinates, yet it frustrates all attempts to analyze it in the laboratories of science. We may see the evidences of life, but as for life itself, it defies definition. It's like electricity. We all know what electricity will do. A child can touch a switch, set a machine into motion, fill a room with light. But the wisest physicist doesn't know what electricity is. Same is true of gravity. Lord Kelvin, great Christian scientist of Great Britain many years ago, was lecturing in Edinburgh University. He addressed himself to a young man in the class and said, "Young man, stand up and tell this class what gravity is. What is gravity?" The young man rose to his feet, blushed to the roots of his hair, coughed and spluttered and stammered, and finally said, "I'm sorry, sir, but I've forgotten." "Oh, then you once knew what gravity was?" "Yes, sir." "And now you've forgotten?" "Yes, sir." "Well," said Lord Kelvin, "here is a tragedy indeed. Here is the only man in the universe that knew what gravity was, and he's forgotten it." Which is simply another way of saying, no one knows what gravity is. It's a thing by which things subsist. But just exactly what gravity is, no one knows. So it is with life. We don't know what it is, we know what it does. We are going to consider, during these nights, four cases in the New Testament of people who died physically and were restored again to physical life. Each gave unmistakable evidence of being raised to life in a different way. And we shall combine these physical signs of life and apply them spiritually as being evidences of regeneration. Just as we must be born physically in order to enter the kingdom of men in which we live and move and have our being, so our Lord Jesus declared it was essential that a man have another birth, a spiritual birth, if he is to enter the kingdom of God in which he lives and moves and has his being. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How is a person to enter into that kingdom? In the same way that he entered into the kingdom of men. Just as he entered into the kingdom of men by a physical birth, so he enters into the kingdom of God by a spiritual birth. For except a man be born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Of one thing we may be certain, life will manifest itself. You remember those words of the Apostle John in his epistle, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And he says, the life was manifested. The life was manifested. How do we know? It was evidence in the words he spake, in the life he lived, in the works he did, in the character he portrayed. The life was manifested. You recall Luke's words in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where speaking of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he says, and he showed himself alive. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He left no one in doubt as to his resurrection. He showed himself alive. Would that all Christians who profess to have spiritual life will show themselves alive. I remember asking a young fellow on the banks of the Mississippi many years ago, "Are you a Christian?" He replied, "Not as anybody around here knows about. Not as anybody around here knows about." If he had been a Christian, surely someone in that neighborhood would have known that he was a Christian. And so we show our possession of spiritual life in the various spheres in which we live. In the home, at school, at play, in our office. We're going to take up the first sign this evening, as illustrated in the case of Dorcas, or Tabitha. When Peter turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise!" How did she indicate her possession of physical life being restored to her? She opened her eyes. We'll call this the sign of illumination, or the sign of vision. Her eyes, which had been shut in death, were now opened in life to see. We shall think about four things in this connection. First, man has the possibility of threefold vision. Second, spiritual death is evidenced by a lack of spiritual perception. Third, spiritual life is indicated by opened eyes. And finally, this divine illumination is evidenced in a fourfold way. Those shall be the main heads under this first main section, the sign of illumination. Man has the possibility of threefold vision. First of all, the average man has physical vision. And how thankful we should be to the Lord for physical vision. To be able to enjoy the beauties of God's handiwork in nature. When I consider thy heavens, the sun, and the moon, and the stars. Then as we look around and see God's ordered creation as evidence in nature. As we take our camera with its Kodachrome film to the Yellowstone National Park, or to the Grand Canyon, or to Yosemite Park, see the magnificent scenery. My, how it fills one with awe and with wonder. How thankful we are that we have physical vision. But some people come into this world without physical vision. Some children are born blind. We'll suppose a little fellow is here this evening. 5 years of age. Came into this world without physical sight. Now can the little fellow see? Question I often put to boys and girls. Can a little boy or girl who is born blind see? And they all reply with an emphatic no. All right, let's see whether he can see or not. Now this little fellow, we'll call his name Jimmy, has learned that 1 + 1 = 2. He knows that. Jimmy, what is 1 and 1? He replies, "Sir, 1 and 1 = 2. Now, what is 2 and 2? I don't know. All right, Jimmy, come forward, and I'll try and teach you that 2 + 2 = 4. So Jimmy is led forward. Say, "Now, Jimmy, open up your right hand." Jimmy opens up his right hand, and I put 2 marbles in his right hand. "Now, Jimmy, how many marbles do you have in your right hand?" 1, 2. 2! Good. Now close your right hand. "How many marbles you got in your right hand?" 2. All right, now open up your left hand. Opens up his left hand, and we put 2 marbles in his left hand. Now count the marbles in your left hand. 1, 2. 2 in your left hand, 2 in your right hand. Is that right? Yes. All right, now empty the marbles from your right hand into your left hand, and see how many marbles you have. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, I see. 2 and 2 make 4. Did he see? Yes, he saw. How did he see? Physically? No. He saw mentally. All right, little Jimmy keeps coming out to the meetings. And one night, the Holy Spirit of God lays hold upon little Jimmy. Convinces him of his sin and need. That he's a guilty, helpless, hopeless sinner. Aye, when he learns that, he's very greatly distressed. And when the invitation is given at the end of the meeting for those who are anxious to be saved to remain behind, Jimmy is the first to stay behind. Well, Jimmy, what are you staying behind for? Sir, I want to be saved. So we sit down beside Jimmy and we seek from the Word of God to lead him to Christ. We show him that though it's true he's a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice, yet he's the object of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, and that includes you, Jimmy, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we turn from scripture to scripture and show him the glorious truth of the gospel. How that the Lord Jesus on that cross willingly, gladly assumed the liability of all his sin and guilt. And then received at the hands of a holy God all the judgment against that sin. So that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And accomplished by the sacrifice of himself all the work needed for the salvation of every human being that will trust in him. And my, when Jimmy listens to that, he's glad. And when the question is put now, Jimmy, what do you want to do with this Savior who did so much for you? I want to trust him as my Savior too. And what will happen then, Jimmy? Well, the Bible says, I'll be saved. And so in a very simple way, Jimmy looks up and says, Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving a poor sinner like me, enough to bear my sins and die for me. And Lord Jesus, I trust you now as my own Savior. And then Jimmy begins to sing. And what does he sing? At the cross, where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my what? My sight. And now I'm happy all the day. What kind of sight? Physical sight? No. Mental sight? No. What kind of sight? Spiritual sight. Spiritual vision. Paul speaks of that spiritual vision, writing in the same letter to the Ephesians. That was the subject of his prayer on behalf of the Ephesian believers. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding, spiritual vision. Now second, spiritual death is evidenced by a lack of spiritual perception. That's rather obvious. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned or seen. That's why our Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, one of the most moral, religious, and sincere men of his day, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot, what? He can't see. Why cannot he see? Because he's spiritually blind. No man by nature has this spiritual perception. Christ spoke of people having eyes, and yet they saw not. Having ears, and they heard not. Christ addressed himself in many cases to the Pharisees in parables, so that they should not see. But those who were simple and earnest and sincere would realize the truth which he conveyed by means of those parables. You recall on one occasion, Christ said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Many prophets, many righteous people have desired to see the things that you see and were not able to see them. You are seeing things that no one else has ever seen before. Blessed are your eyes. Next time you look into a mirror, take a good look at those eyes of yours. And remember, every Christian has blessed eyes. Blessed eyes that can see. Just as a physical corpse cannot see, neither can a spiritual corpse see. The eyes of every unsaved person are shut to a realization of their need as helpless, hopeless, undone sinners. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. To the Corinthians he wrote, the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe, and the light of the gospel should shine unto them. Sinner cannot even recognize his own portrait, as God paints it in the third chapter of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. Doesn't mean a thing to the unsaved to read those words. Not a thing. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. And an unsaved person will look at that, can't see a thing in that at all. An old Scotswoman lived for 85 years before, by dint of persuasion, she was finally convinced it might be in the interest of her family to have her photograph taken. She was most reluctant. And so finally they got her into the studio. The picture was snapped. A week afterwards, the finished product was put into the hands of the old lady, who, she looked at it, remarked, it's a humbling sight. It's a humbling sight. You've heard of the very ugly man, haven't you? Who went to the best photographer in town and said, sir, I want you to take my photograph. Do the best job you possibly can with the material you have. And the photographer did. And when eventually the finished product was put into the hands of this man, he was horrified at what he saw. Most indignant, too. He paid good money for that picture. He said, what's the big idea? Well, I said, that's more like a chimpanzee than a human being. Honestly now, do you think I look like that? Well, said the photographer, seeing you put it that way, of course, the answer is in the negative. Take that one through. The penny will drop sooner or later. The answer is in the negative. Here's the negative. The Word of God. A very uncomplimentary negative it is, but it's true to life. But many, an unsaved person, utterly fails to recognize his own picture. His eyes are shut to a realization of his need as a helpless and a hopeless sinner. Second, his eyes are shut to the danger of his eternal doom. I was reading only the other day in a paper of a sleepwalker who during his sleep managed to get to the top of the roof. And from the top of that roof, he fell to his death. He didn't realize his danger. His eyes were shut. Did you read that book, A Night to Remember? If you've never read it, read it. If you want illustrations for the gospel, you'll find them by the score in that book, A Night to Remember. The loss of the Titanic. I remember when the news came, in Africa, I was in Africa. I saw drunkards, dissolute men, standing outside of these saloons, tears running down their cheeks as they read of the tragedy of the Titanic. And one of the tragedies of that sinking of that ship was the fact that many of those lifeboats left the ship only one third full. Stylish ladies, rolling in wealth and luxury, with more than heart could wish. When they were asked to get into the boats, haughtily refused. What? On a cold night like this? Get into that boat? When I'm on an unsinkable vessel? Not I. I prefer the comfort of this ship. Finally, the last boat left that doomed vessel. And then it dawned upon these poor, deluded people that they'd lost the hope of being saved. They were doomed. They hadn't seen. They were blind. They hadn't realized that their only safety lay in getting out of that sinking vessel into the lifeboat, which meant salvation. Every unsaved person is in peril, dreadful peril. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Are the solemn words of our Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the unsaved are blind to their danger. Third, their eyes are shut to a realization of God's way of salvation. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I remember some years ago taking for my text, a favorite text by the way, Ephesians 2 and 8. You've heard that sermon many a time, George. Good old Ephesians 2 and 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. Every preacher has his favorite sermons. Don't believe it? Ask Mr. Van Ryan. He'll tell you. You know what I like to hear you preach on, Mr. Van Ryan? Eutychus. That's a favorite of yours. I've heard it twice. I'd like to hear it again. Eutychus, fellow who fell asleep while Paul was preaching. It's always been a great encouragement to me to know that someone fell asleep while Paul was preaching. So when I see someone sleeping while I'm preaching, well, it's a bit of comfort there. Well, there was a lady in the audience that night. She was sitting in the second row. Eyes sparkling. Every now and then, she would nod her head. She seemed to be getting the sermon. She was a stranger to me. I didn't know her. Biff, bang, biff, bang. By grace are ye saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And for 45 minutes, I pressed home that fact. Not of works, not of works, not of works, that no one could earn salvation. Salvation comes as a free gift, and is based on God's grace. And grace is everything for nothing when a man doesn't deserve anything. At the end of the meeting, she left her seat. She came right up to me and said, Mr. Gibbs, that was a wonderful sermon. I'll never forget that sermon as long as I live. I said, well, you know how to be saved now, don't you? You know, kind of a backhanded compliment to myself. Oh, yes, she said, I know how to be saved now. How? By doing the best I can. 45 minutes. 45 minutes. It had gone in one ear and come right out of the other ear and hadn't made the slightest impression upon that person. Oh, the blindness of the unsaved to God's way of salvation. I think this. I suppose this. I have my own ideas. And so forth and so on. Church membership, ordinances, ceremonies, prayers, sincerity, tears, good resolutions. All these things are substituted for God's easy, artless, unencumbered way of salvation through faith in the Son of God. But more. The eyes of the unsaved are shut to the beauty of Christ's person and his satisfying grace. You recall those words in Isaiah 53? They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. The most beautiful person in all the world walked this earth. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And what? The world knew him not. Even his own brothers and sisters did not believe in him. Someone once wrote these words after his conversion. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. You recall that lovely hymn of Murray McShane, Jehovah Tsitenu. You remember those lines? While friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsitenu was nothing to me. No beauty. Try to describe, if you can, a glorious sunrise or a more glorious sunset to a man born blind and see how far you get. You face him toward the sunset and say, now, my friend, a lovely pink is diffusing the western horizon. Lovely pink. You say, what do you mean by pink? Now, you take over from that point on and try to explain to a man born blind what pink is. Simply can't do it. You can't explain to a man who is spiritually blind the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus. He may admire his perfect character, but he has no conception of the beauty of the Son of God. More, his eyes are shut to the value of God's Word. He may admire it as literature, which of course is incomparable, but not its life-giving qualities. Its spiritual significance is utterly unknown to the unsaved. He cannot see, he cannot enter, he cannot understand. These then are the evidences of spiritual death. Shut eyes. Now third, spiritual life is indicated by opened eyes. That's rather obvious. Things are now seen in a new way. At the cross, where I received my sight. Do you have blessed eyes? The Lord Jesus came into this world for that purpose. To open the eyes of the blind. During the recorded life of our Lord Jesus as found in the Gospels, he gave physical sight to 6 people. These were only a tithe of the many. The blind received their sight. There must have been hundreds of people who received their sight. Only 6, however, are mentioned. A miracle has well been described as a parable in action. Christ says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. His first recorded sermon was in his own hometown, as he stood up and read from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Read those words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. More, his eyes are shut to the value of God's word. He may admire it as literature, which of course is incomparable, but not its life-giving quality. Its spiritual significance is utterly unknown to the unsaved. He cannot see, he cannot enter, he cannot understand. These then are the evidences of spiritual death. Shut eyes. Now first, spiritual life is indicated by opened eyes. That's rather obvious. Things are now seen in a new way. At the cross, where I received my sight. Do you have blessed eyes? The Lord Jesus came into this world for that purpose. To open the eyes of the blind. During the recorded life of our Lord Jesus as found in the Gospels, he gave physical sight to 6 people. These were only a tithe of the many. The blind received their sight. There must have been hundreds of people who received their sight. Only 6, however, are mentioned. A miracle has well been described as a parable in action. Christ says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. His first recorded sermon was in his own hometown. As he stood up and read from the 61st chapter of Isaiah, read those words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus closed the book and told that astonished audience, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? The Apostle Paul was commissioned by the glorified Son of God in heaven to preach the gospel so that the eyes of those to whom he preached should be opened, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. And the word of God applied by the Spirit of God is the means that God uses to produce this divine illumination. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness hath shined to our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now Paul, this divine illumination is evidenced in a fourfold way. First, the believer gets a new outlook. Second, he gets a new inlook. Third, he gets a new uplook. And fourth, he gets a new onlook. Let's think of those looks. First, he gets a new outlook. The believer sees things in a different way. First of all, he gets a new outlook on creation. He now knows the Creator as his Redeemer. For Christ is the Creator. True, the creed says, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, but the New Testament says nothing of the kind. The Father purposes, the Son executes, and the Spirit of God empowers the execution of the divine purpose. And so we are distinctly told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made. Colossians 1:16 is unmistakable in this respect. Speaking of Christ, he says, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and through Him all things subsist. Now the believer, knowing Christ as his Savior, sees the evidences of his Savior's work in nature around. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is fairer green. Something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His, and He is mine. He can appreciate now that beautiful hymn by Addison, written many years ago. The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, the spangled heavens, a shining frame, their great original proclaim, the unwearied sun from day to day doth his Creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth. While all the stars that round her burn, and all the planets in their turn, confirm the tidings as they roll, and spread the truth from pole to pole. What though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice or sound amid their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice, and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Some unknown author wrote the fourth verse. Almighty God, the sun shall fail. The moon forget her nightly tale. The deepest silence hush on high that radiant chorus of the sky, but fixed for everlasting years, unmoved above the wreck of spheres, thy word shall shine in endless day when heaven and earth are passed away. He gets a new outlook on creation. Second, he gets a new outlook on the world and its pleasures, its popularity, its pomp, its power, its policies, its health. He thought he couldn't possibly live without these things before he was saved. And now he discovers he can do without them quite easily. He now says, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He realizes now that the world lies in the arms of the wicked one, and through Christ's death and his regenerating influence, he has been delivered from this present evil world. We can truthfully sing, I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled, and they mocked me as I wailed. He now discovers he's eccentric. Every Christian is eccentric. Ec means out. Centric means center. The world's center is self. The Christian center is Christ. And when a Christian is living in center with Christ, he's bound to be out of center with the world. So don't be surprised if they clutch their heads rather significantly and say, he's not a bad sort of fellow. A little eccentric. Little nuts on religion. Don't be astonished if that's what they say about you. They've been saying it from time immemorial. Then he gets a new outlook on humanity. He sees them not so much as bodies having souls, as souls having bodies. He now realizes the value of a human being. Sir Ian Hamilton once said, there is nothing great in this world but man. And there is nothing great in man but his soul. That's why Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Then next, he gets a new outlook on believers. Previously, they were a pain in the neck. I know before I was saved, I'd walk a block to dodge one of these wretches who persisted in looking at me and saying, are you saved? Boy, it made me as mad as a wet hen. But when I was saved, I walked 5 blocks to meet them. Joined with them. Praise and appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Birds of a feather flock together. But no, he gets a new outlook on the Bible. What was once a dry, uninteresting book becomes a fascinating book. In fact, his one fear is he'll soon know all about the Bible and have nothing left to discover. But he very soon discovers he's paddling in shallow waters and there isn't a man on earth that has ever succeeded in plumbing the depths of this wonderful book. He gets first, a new outlook. Second, he gets a new inlook. And what he sees there isn't calculated to inflate his ego, I can assure you. As we heard last night, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He now takes Paul's side when he said, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He realizes that within him is that evil, corrupt nature called the flesh, as was so ably expounded to us last night by our brother Van Rye. But now, he has received a divine nature, in the strength and power of which he can now appreciate divine realities and enjoy them. He can say now with Duncan Matheson, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer thee. I sink in life's alarms, when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, then strong shall be my hand. My will is not mine own, till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife, when on thy bosom it has lit and found in thee its life. Third, he gets a new outlook. Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus. You want the higher truth? You can't get any higher truth than that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and he sat down to the right hand of the throne of God. We see Jesus, who for a little time was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He can say with Paul, I could not see by reason of the glory of that light. The outshining glory of the Son of God blinds him to the value of all things that are merely earthly. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. He lays up for himself treasure in heaven. He has a new outlook. He's greatly interested in things above, not so much interested in things on earth. And lastly, he gets a new onlook. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen. That's strange. Seeing things that are unseen. Did you ever see the invisible? We'll never amount to anything in the Christian life until we learn, like Moses, to endure as seeing him who is invisible. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, passing, evanescent, temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. As though the Christian now lives in the light of eternal values. And with J&D can say, 'tis the treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below. Every Christian becomes intensely interested in real estate. And when I say real estate, I mean real estate. Not houses and lands, that's not real estate. When a man comes to lie on his deathbed, ah, goody, goody. Why, I'm so glad that during my lifetime, I amassed so many shares and so many lovely houses and lovely lands, all those corner lots. What comfort they bring to my soul as I face eternity. No, indeed. That's not real estate. That's unreal estate. Real estate
what you've got up there.
These then are the evidences of spiritual vision. May it be yours and mine, dear Christian friends, in good measure. Dorcas opened her eyes. Thank God. The eyes of our understanding have been enlightened. And we too have this sign of spiritual illumination written largely in our lives. May he bless his word to our hearts. For his name. Pastor Mr. Landis will close with a word of prayer.